You may turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 4, which is page 1093. And I'm already getting into trouble here because, you know, the Bible I have on the pew down there, it's pretty worn. And they say, well, you must be a very spiritual man. Does that work now? All right. You must be a very spiritual man to have such a worn Bible. No, the print is big. I can see it. I have a hard time seeing this, but I did this for your sake to get you to page number of Zechariah 4 in case you couldn't find it. But you're there now. You're page 1093. And I appreciate all those hymns. You know, sometimes you can put a couple thoughts together in your message on the way to the pulpit. You can. One time I was at Kenilworth and I was on the platform. And there was something I saw, I think it was in the breaking of bread or what, that I wanted to put into the message, but I had to go through it in my mind once or twice. And the song leader chose a hymn with six verses to close. So he said, for the sake of the time of our speaker, we will sing just number 1 and 6. I said, assembly, you will disregard that. You will sing all 6 verses. I might not be singing them with you, or I'll act like I'm singing them with you. Really what I need to do is get a few things together. We are a little bit together here. Let's hope we're a lot of it together. We're Zechariah chapter 4. And I'd like to just take this. Well, you know what? Let me read these verses. Starting with verse 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Now, the prophet Zechariah prophesied in a time. He's going to prophesy about 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is here, about 520 years before the Lord is here. And he's going to prophesy about the rebuilding of the temple, which was going to be a miracle. The Babylonians had destroyed the temple of the Israelites and taken them into captivity, but then they're going to return from that captivity, and it's a work of God. From beginning and end, it is a work of God. And that's what our message is going to be about this morning. As a matter of fact, go to verse 6 with me. He says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who was going to be in charge of rebuilding that temple. Now by might, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And go on to verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. Meaning he was going to look at the prospect of rebuilding that temple and consider it to be a great mountain, but in the eyes of the Lord it was just a plain. I had a conversation, you know, so far so good. I'm not following any of my notes. That's good. Spontaneity. I will get to them in a minute, but, you know, we need a little spontaneity here. If I'm referring to it too much, it means the message is in trouble. Now, in my office about a month ago sat a woman, dear woman, a wife of a pastor whose church has become pretty prominent in our area. I was in high school with him, and she says to me that, she says, you know, it started with just 5 people around my dining room table. And now, she said, it is a, you know, look at how it is now. It has to be of the Lord. It's a God thing. That's what she called it. Now, I would lean toward the verse that says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. But if you want to call it that, sure, it is. It is a God thing. And we want to talk this morning about what it is that we need to have something like that going on in each of our lives individually and then see where that leads. Now, going back to verse 1, the angel who talked with me, it says that he woke me out of his sleep. I'm a pretty light sleeper, but I don't really like being woken out of sleep. I don't know about you. If you probably need a good reason to wake somebody out of their sleep. But, you know, I read this this bit of advice. It's not in the scripture at all. It would be good in a Chinese fortune cookie. And it says there's 3 types of people in the world. You know the saying, the ones who make things happen, the ones who watch things happen, and then the ones who don't know what's happening. A tax accountant pretty much watches what happens. I'm in the middle group. I don't make anything happen. I kind of interpret what I think they're saying, you know. But I in any event, the engineers kind of make things happen, and then as you progress, there's those who don't know what's happening in general. So, but a good scholar of Wall Street or whatever is going to read, and he's going to watch what happens. And Bishop was watching what happens. He's going to make his decisions as to where he's going to allocate his funds, because, as they say, Wall Street operates hopefully about 6 months in advance of anything that happens. You know, the decisions that they're making now is where things are going to be 6 months in advance in general, or at least they used to say that. Now, there are three types of belief of people as well when it comes to spiritual things. One is a spiritual believer, and a spiritual believer is fighting a spiritual battle. He or she is fighting a spiritual battle. He is aware, or she is aware, that there is a spiritual battle that is going on, aware of the presence of Satan in the world, aware of the reality of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're aware of the reality of fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is being exercised in their lives. That's one type of believer. They're not necessarily Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts. They lose all the time. Another thing that a spiritual believer does is confess his or her sin and recognizes the closer they walk to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that they need his mercy, and they need his mercy every day. That's also part of being spiritual and an important part of being spiritual. The second type of individual when it comes to spiritual things is the carnal believer. The carnal believer is saved, just not interested in spiritual things. And the carnal believer in general, when they get to the point of making a decision that's either going to be for their liking, even though it goes against the commandment of the Lord, it's just too bad, Lord. Sorry. No, not for this. I'm going along with you on this, that, or the other thing, and certainly I don't want to be against you. And I'm sorry if this, we kind of, you know, can't agree on this. It looks like there's a division of the roads, but there's really no question I'm taking the other path. I know what you said, or I'll try to explain away what you said, or maybe you didn't really mean what you said in the context of the way you said it. That's the carnal believer. He or she's not interested in spiritual things. The carnal believer doesn't really care whether or not our breaking bread services work, or is any good, or is, you know, feeding the believers or whatnot. Doesn't care about the quality of the men's Bible study, as long as there is one, and as long as there's some snacks before and after, et cetera, et cetera. By the way, the snacks at the Bible study, I do think they need to step up a little bit. You know, there's nothing but water there, and that is, you know, I need a little bite in it, you know, to have a little seltzer or something. Dean's wife is not well. All right. Well, that's not good. Dean takes care of me at those Bible studies. If I'm sitting there and he thinks that I need water, he quietly gets up in his Dean way and he walks over, gets the water and puts it in front of me. I don't want this water, Dean. And I don't want the nuts or the lifesavers or anything like that. But, you know, in any event, I digress a little bit. That's how you get through these messages somehow. You know, it's not easy to listen for 40 minutes. I know that. In any event, that's the second person. It's the carnal. It is the carnal believer. And I do love the Bible studies and the snacks, and you do a great job. Now, the third believer, or not the third believer, the third person is just not saved at all. Just not saved at all. And has not yet, is really not aware of the direction that the world is going, is really going to be dumbfounded and mystified when the Lord Jesus comes back to take his church. He's just in the dark. He or she is just in the dark and not saved yet. So what we want to be is, obviously, I trust you want to be in the first class. You want to be a spiritual believer. And when the angel talks to Zechariah, it's as if the prophet, right at that point, was a little bit asleep. The prophet was in a little bit of a slumber, and the angel says, "I want you to wake up now." And the Lord says to us all, "Want you wake up and be spiritual believers." And continuing on in this note, in verse 2, it says, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?'" Or it's expressed in the King James Version, "What seest thou?" Now, I need to know, what seest thou? I do. That's how you're going to be my true friend. Men and women, that's how you're going to be my true friend. You can be friendly with me over a lot of different things. You know, we could talk about the NFL draft, which went real good for the Giants, by the way. Taking a sixth, the guy was valued 70th. Somehow he's on my team now in the first round. Anyway, the We could talk about that. We could talk about a few other different things on this matter. But if that's friendliness, friendliness, friendship is, can you tell me what you are seeing in the chapter? What seest thou? That's what we say to each other on Tuesday nights. What seest thou? What are you seeing in this chapter? And the comments that come out are good, great. And in the breaking of bread, you know, this morning, every week, faithfully, a brother is going to share something that he's seeing in this verse, and that is true friendship. So what seest thou? So how do I get to this place? How do I get to this place of verse 6 where not by might, by power, but by my spirit? How is it happening in my life? Well, let us go on a journey and share a few thoughts here. He says, what is it that you see? I'm looking, verse 2, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, seven lamps, seven pipes to the seven lamps. So all you good Bible scholars right now are going to Revelation in your mind, right? As Christ dwells as the light of the world and the light of the church within those seven candlesticks. There are six articles of furniture in the tabernacle. There are six. One of them is this golden lampstand, and it gives light to the tabernacle. What would happen in a golden lampstand, first of all, by the way, you know how it came about? It was formed of gold. It was formed of beaten gold. First, it was beat hard. And then the olive oil, the pure olive oil that had to go into those lamps, the olives were beaten lightly. It was called being bruised. And that's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, made of solid gold, deity, beaten hard, and then also his heel being bruised, for the, you know, you just had to bruise that olive slightly in order to get the best drops out of it. So you have the golden lampstand as being a picture of the Lord in the tabernacle, but this lampstand that Zechariah sees is slightly different. There's something different going on here, and that's why the angel says to him, what is it that you see? And he says, I see next to this lampstand, I see two olive trees that are feeding this lampstand. Now, that lampstand in the tabernacle was lit at the time of the evening sacrifice. The priest would go in, pour in the oil, light it, and it would burn all night at the time of the evening sacrifice. In the morning, the priest would come back in and he'd have to refill and he'd have to trim the wick. That had to be continually attended to by the priest. In this particular lampstand, you have something different. You have two olive trees that are standing, and they are feeding into this golden candlestick. And then he goes right into, he says, this is the word, not by might, by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. No priest necessary, no human hand necessary. This is going to be a work of God. But what exactly is it? What exactly is it that we are talking about? As Christ is the light of the church, and that the church hopefully is the light of the world. Well, I'll tell you what, now is a good time. I'm going to only ask you to turn over one time. But before I turn over, I'm going to verse 12 of this chapter. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now turn with me to Revelation 11. Shannon asked me today, are you the speaker? She said, you are the speaker. Here's a water bottle, she said. Fact. These are partly the jokes, man. I was just talking about water before. Remember in Jeb Bush's campaign, he had to say, please clap? Is that what you want me to... And that's where his campaign ended. Is that what you want me to say, please laugh? Let's get with the program a little. All right. In any event, in Revelation 11, and this is what these verses say. Verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. In verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues. Now, these verses are describing two Old Testament prophets. You know who the two Old Testament prophets are already. If the verses were describing an Old Testament prophet and said he was good with a sling and a stone, you'd know who it was. If he was describing an Old Testament prophet that said that he had 12 sons, you'd know who it was. You could use any kind of description to speak about in any Old Testament character or prophet. You could just describe what they did. Who are they describing? Who's the Spirit of the Lord describing here? He's describing Moses, and he's describing Elijah. That's who he's speaking about. So Moses and Elijah are spoken of as the two witnesses that are going to come in Revelation chapter 11. And it's a curious thing that to look at their lives, especially the way that this all plays out in their lives, it really is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now, what do you know about Moses and Elijah? Let me just give you a little bit of some overthoughts. Moses, this is a curious thing to me when I was thinking about this. Moses has a real history. He starts out in the scripture. You learn of his history when he's an infant. And you learn of his history about how he grows up in Egypt. You learn why he leaves Egypt. And then you learn what happens to him in the desert when he turns aside to see the burning bush. He's really full of history before God calls him. Elijah's not. Elijah just all of a sudden appears on the scene. You know, you're reading about Israel in the Old Testament, and all of a sudden, as they're steeped in idolatry and going the wrong way, and all of a sudden Elijah is there. Elijah the Tishbite shows up. We don't know where he was from, really, the Tishbite, but we don't know a whole lot about him. He's just all of a sudden, he's there, and now he's going to speak. Now, you as a believer, let me say this to you. You have a history in this world, and people know your history to some extent. I know where you live. I know what your name is. I probably know who your parents are. I know what you do. There's a lot I know about you. There's some things I don't want to know about you because I believe in privacy and such. Same with me, obviously, right? But let me say this to you. As a believer in Christ, the minute that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust him as your Savior, in ways, you have a history that's kind of a mystery now to the world. You're on a scene and you're there, but nobody... The Lord Jesus Christ in John 3, he said, "The wind blows where it will, and thou hearest the sound of it, and cannot tell from where it came from or where it goes, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Unless you're a believer, and unless you identify with getting saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know a whole lot about your past. I don't know a whole lot about your thinking. I don't know a whole lot about your direction. It's not like I can read it in a book, like you can read Moses' history. You know, where did my history begin, if I can make this point? My history began, really, when a woman was hearing a message preached on a street, I think it was in Irvington, it might have been in Newark, I'm not sure, but she heard the message that a street preacher was speaking. And she decided to miss the bus to work and hear that message one more time, get on the next bus. She then invited one of her friends to a Bible study. I'm talking about my mom and my dad. And the next thing you know, there they are. Now that is years before I'm on the scene. But that's my real history. That's where my history starts, on that street corner. That's the way that the Lord provided for me to come to himself. It started there. Now, I don't talk about that in any job interview or with any client or with anything. You know, they say, well, you know, what's your name, where you're from, so on and so forth, what's your history? And I'll say, you want to know really about my history? My history started on some street that I don't even know of back in Newark and Irvington when an individual was speaking the gospel to my mom. That's where my history starts. So as you are on the earth, you have a lot of history, and people can know all about who you've worked for and what you've done. But spiritually speaking, it's a little bit of a mystery. Elijah's just automatically, he's just right there on the scene. And that's something that it's a good thing to be aware of, because it gives you a certain specialness in the eyes of the Lord. Now, let me say this to you. You are probably not, after this message, going to go out and turn the Rahway River into blood. You're not going to do it. And you're probably not going to go out and pray and that the rain is not going to come and that people will be checking with you for the weather, as opposed to checking whoever else they check with these days. But you can do something that's really a very, very sweet thing to do that had to do with both Moses and Elijah, and it can be not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. In the history of Moses presented, and there's a lot of it in the Bible, and the history of Elijah that's presented, and there's less in the Bible about that. They're on the scene, they're off the scene, and then Zechariah speaks about them briefly in a figurative sense, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes. In the 33rd year of the Lord Jesus' life, Moses and Elijah are going to reappear. They're going to reappear on a mount with the Lord. The Lord is about 4 months away from his death, and he's going to come down that mountain, and he's going to start a journey. There's going to be a lot of opposition on the journey, Satan reminding him every step of the way of the opposition that he has in the world. He's going to start that journey, but while he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are sent to the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. And while you're thinking this question, I'm just going to run out the quick check for a little bit, grab something. Oh, that's good. You're paying attention a little bit, all right? I run out the quick check, and I'll grab something a little bit, and I'll come right back. But I want an answer from every single person before we leave here. We have about 15 minutes in the message. That's a long time in the assemblies, friends. All right? Why is it that the Lord, God the Father, chooses Moses and Elijah to come and speak to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why do you think that is? That's a great thing to think about, and I'd like to hear all of your answers. But it's something that you have to ponder, I would think, for a decent amount of time before you came up with the answer. But I will give you the answer, and I really believe I'm right. It'll come with a guarantee. 10-million-year guarantee. You'll be alive in 10 million years, you know. Dan Burns prayed this morning in the breaking of bread. He said, we're not going to die. Our bodies will, but then our bodies will be resurrected according to the word of the Lord. So if you're going to measure it in earth years, which you won't anymore, you'll be alive in 10 million years, and you come back to me and you'll say, you know what, you know that guarantee that you gave about, this is why Moses and Elijah were there with the Lord. Turns out you were right. I will say, of course. Maybe not. But in any event, I'll tell you what, this is my opinion. It's a good thing to think about. I think that the main reason that God sent Moses and Elijah is that they both, at times in their ministry, wanted to die. They both wanted to quit, and they both wanted to die. I said I am not going to ask you to turn, so I'll turn. I'll do the work, and I will read you some verses. And you tell me who you think these verses are about. This is a prayer to the Lord. I am not able to bear all this. The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight. Another translation reads, actually, I don't know if it's meant to be flippant, do me a favor and just kill me. I'm going to read another passage for you, and it's another passage to the Lord, another passage about a prayer to the Lord, and these are the verses. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. It is enough, Lord. Now, take my life. Do you know, I believe that when Moses, the disciples saw Moses and Elijah, that they just appear and they begin talking with Jesus, with the Lord Jesus, about what he's going to accomplish at Calvary. And I am really pretty certain that what they said to him was, look, we understand some of the things that you've gone through. And we understand some of the things that you are going to have to go through. Starting from this point forward, you're going to go down through a journey. You're going to meet a demon-possessed child that the disciples can't help, and you're going to be the only one to help them. You are going to, again, be rejected by your people. You are going to, again, go through something where it's going to hurt your heart. You know, halfway down that mount, he has to speak about John the Baptist's death. He needs to be brought back to that. And he has to go through a triumphal entry that's not triumphal for the Lord. He does that for Israel's sake to fulfill prophecy, a prophecy that, as a matter of fact, in this book, I believe. But in any event, he has these people saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Many, many people saying that to him. After he is done weeping over Jerusalem, he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's going to be misunderstood by everybody on that colt because he's coming to settle the sin question. And they're saying to him, you're going to have to go through all of this. And there's going to be maybe a point in your humanity as the Son of Man where you don't want to do this anymore. You keep going. There were times when we quit and times when we prayed that the Lord would just take us out of our situation, but you keep going. They're going to take you to Golgotha. That's where they're going to crucify you. And they're going to lift you up on that cross. And in about 3 hours, you're going to see the sun start to darken. And you're going to know that this is happening now. That you're going to be made sin for us. That though you were poor, though you were rich, rather, yet for our sakes, you're going to become poor. That through your poverty, we may be rich. It's going to happen then. And when it happens, you just have to stay in that fire for us. There is no other way. There is no other way. We will not have any hope if when that situation comes down. Now, it came down on us and we prayed for death. We have to be taken out of the situation. And it came down on us in so much less of a situation and with so much less pain. When it comes down for you, you're going to have suffered a tremendous amount. But when that sun starts to darken, you have to stay in that fire for us. You have to stay. That's why I believe that Moses and Elijah were the ones that were there. Now, let me ask you another interesting question. This message will be one interesting question after another. Do you think in Revelation 11 that really is Moses and Elijah bodily? Do you think it is? I have read some commentaries on this situation, and I really don't think that the answers are all that great. One individual suggests it's the Old and New Testament, the witnesses. One suggests that it's Christ and the church. One suggests that it's the Reformation and something else. All of these I reject. No good. It's Moses and it's Elijah. But the question is, are they there again in their bodily form? You know, you could answer that question and it'd be a good answer if you said it's the testimony of Moses and Elijah, especially expressed through the 144,000 of Israel who are at that time, because this is going to be the second half of the Great Tribulation. The witness of God on the earth at that time will be through 144,000 of Israel. And you could say that the testimony of Moses and Elijah returns, the testimony being that God is a deliverer and that he is also the only true God worthy of worship. That's what Elijah was about on Mount Carmel. This is the true God worthy of worship. It's not Baal and it's not other gods. And of course, Moses, God is the deliverer of his people. But what do you think about that? That is a good place to land this plane on its runway. You could say it's the testimony. But let me ask you something. When they were on that mount, do you think that it was actually Moses and Elijah or just their testimony? It seems to me that it was them. The scripture presents it as though it was them. It says in the first that they appeared, talking with Jesus. But at the end of that situation, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he's transfigured, the Lord Jesus comes down and he puts his hand on the disciples. It's a hand of flesh, blood, and bones. A man's hand. And he puts it on a man's shoulder or a man's back. And that scripture says that they lifted their eyes and they saw what? They saw no man except Jesus. They regarded those other two entities were there on that mount as men. The scripture does. They saw no man but Jesus. So for myself, I believe it is going to be Moses and Elijah. Now, you say that is a supernatural thing that can't happen. It's beyond our ability to take it in. Let me tell you something, friends. In those days, there are going to be tons of supernatural things that are flying. Tons of them. That's going to actually be pretty easy for the Lord. And a curious thing is that the body of Moses is spoken of in the book of Jude, saying that there was actually a dispute between Satan and Michael the archangel regarding the body of Moses. And Elijah never died. And Elijah was never buried. He was taken to heaven in the chariot, in the account where Elisha said, "My father and the chariots of Israel," and he saw Elijah in effect ascend in that chariot. Well, I'll tell you something. Something that's beautiful to me is that in Revelation 11, the Lord is going to allow, in ways, Moses and Elijah to both give their lives for him. This is the first time that this beast, this Antichrist, is mentioned in Revelation 11. And you could see down in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. It's, you know, with Moses and with Elijah, they each came to a point where they wanted to quit. They each came to a point where they wanted to die. But I believe after that experience of talking with the Lord Jesus Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration, even though they had passed from the scene already, they were renewed in strength, and they're going to be renewed in strength enough that, if I'm right, when they come back to that holy city and prophesy again in the second half of that tribulation, now they are ready to just give their lives for the Lord. They're ready to do it. And it's going to be something that is going to show the love of God for his people, because if you look here at this next verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. That's what Jerusalem is going to be called in those days in the eyes of the Lord, also where our Lord was crucified. There from those peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. They're going to be treated shamefully that well. And they that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts one to another. But then look at verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. They're going to have that strength to pay that price, and God is going to honor the price that they paid. You know, Moses, when he was talking to Pharaoh, in the very start of that deliverance from the nation of Israel, he brings the plagues upon Egypt, one after the next, and Pharaoh finally says to him, "Get away from me, get out of here." He says, "If you ever see my face again, I'm going to kill you." And Moses said, "You said it right. I am never going to see your face again. I'm out of this situation." And the Lord in this situation finally, again, if I'm right, if I believe this, takes him to be with himself in a way, in a wonderful way, that scene now for that blessed believer is over with. I want to read something also pretty curious because we're about done, but I looked this up and I will read this to you. You know, I think that pretty soon this temple will be built and it will contain that candlestick again. And I also think that when a temple is built, it's not going to be too long before the Lord Jesus Christ comes because of the fact that the Antichrist is going to want that temple. He's going to want that holy place. It's going to be like a river that's going to just flow right through a funnel, I think. So as soon as it goes up, the desire of Satan will be kindled to get his man in there. Now, that's only my opinion, though. The Temple Institute, let me read this. The Temple Institute, founded in 1987, is dedicated to every aspect of biblical commandment to build the Holy Temple of God in Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Our short-term goal is to rekindle the flame of the Holy Temple in the hearts of mankind through education. Our long-term goal is to do all in our limited power to bring about the building of the Holy Temple in our time. Now, get over this a little bit more. They are made according to the major the vessels which God commanded Israel to create can be seen today at our exhibition in Jerusalem's Old City Jewish Quarter. They are made according to the exact specifications of the Bible and have been constructed from the original source materials, such as gold, copper, silver, and wood. They are authentic, accurate vessels, not merely replicas or models. All of these items fit and ready for use in the service of the Holy Temple. Among the many items featured in the exhibitions are the musical instruments, the golden crown of the high priest, the gold and silver vessels used in the incense and sacrificial services, and the seven-branched candlestick. It's made and it's ready to go. You can have a moment, not by might, not by power, not by spirit. And I'll close with this. Three things that Moses and Elijah each did. Number one, they both confessed that they were sinners. Moses said, "I'm a man of uncircumcised lips," and in the book of James, Elijah is linked with having a nature that's just like ours. Confess your faults one to another. The second thing is that Moses and Elijah were both honest with the Lord. They were most honest with the way they felt. Moses said at the beginning of that ministry, he said, "You have not delivered your people at all." This is a statement that he makes to the Lord. He's honest about that. But number three, when they get to that Mount of Transfiguration, they're willing to help the Lord. They're willing to help the Lord in his humanity to endure what he had to endure. And as they helped him, he changed them. He changed them to be able to, with gladness, face what they're going to face in Revelation. This is the way we do it. This is the way. If you take those three steps, I think you have a good shot, a great shot, at having a moment like Zechariah that's not by might, not by spirit, but by my power, saith the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Let's close. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these words in the scripture. And let it bless each one of our lives, Lord God. Let us appreciate the testimony of Moses and Elijah in their failings and their faults, Lord God. Thank you that thou wast the one who by thy death, putting away the sins of man and enabling us, even in our imperfect condition, enabling us to be part of a work that will be God-breathed and is God-breathed. Bless us now in your precious Son's holy name. Amen.